From Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. The reason the Bible Answer Man is on the air is to defend the Christian faith, proclaim the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to teach discipleship to his followers, because life and truth matter. For more information or to order equipping resources, call 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and it is absolutely true. We're on the air because life and truth matter. We're also on the air because people support this ministry prayerfully and financially. Got a letter from a man named Chuck, and he says, "Dear Hank and team, I want to thank you for your ministry. I teach Sunday school at my church, and I'm faced with a challenging situation because many of our members are denying what the Bible clearly states are sins. And through my Sunday school post, I'm being prepared to deal with that because of your ministry, your Bible Answer books, your magazine. All of them are providing insightful and understandable approaches for standing firm and defending the teachings of God's Word. And as a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I want to thank you and your team for continuing to teach and help me as I teach and journey through this world in my service to God." Again, Chuck in Georgia, we get many letters like that. And of course, if you listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so many people express the difference that this ministry has made in their lives. And as I've said many times on the broadcast, if it were not for people who support this ministry on an ongoing basis, we'd be like soldiers without ammo. We need your prayers, we need your support, and this is the end of our fiscal year. So this month is critical. So whatever you can do to help this ministry this month, as important as any other time in the history of the ministry. The two big peak months for the ministry in which we catch up are June, the end of our fiscal year, and then December, the end of the calendar year. So this, again, is a critical month. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the web at equip.org, or when you write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letter CRI. First up today is Brad in Amarillo, Texas. Hi, Brad.
Good afternoon, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
I wanted to ask if I'm doing a disservice to my children by trying to raise them in a secular nation. I'm worried that, you know, it's going to be to the point where they're going to be persecuted at school as Christianity is almost starting to become frowned upon. Is this something I need to worry about?
Yeah, of course we need to worry about this. I mean, truth is under siege. The very foundations of civilization are crumbling. The basic building block of civilization, which is marriage, is being redefined. So there is an all-out assault that is taking place, which does have ramifications on our children and our children's children. And we should be concerned about that, but not in the sense of setting up some kind of a we, they siege mentality against the world. I don't think ultimately we have to fear the world, but we need to recognize, as C.S. Lewis once said, that this is enemy-occupied territory. That's what this world is. But Christianity is the story of how the rightful king has landed in disguise and is calling all of us to a great campaign of sabotage. In other words, we are called through the power of the Holy Spirit to be salt and light within a culture such that the culture can be transformed. And the reason the culture is heading into rank secular perspectives is because Christians have not been the salt and light that they've been called to be. So I think, once again, the thing that you need to be concerned about is making certain that you as a Christian are a change agent in the culture as opposed to a microcosm of the culture. The same thing is true with respect to how you're raising your kids. You're either going to raise your kids in such a way that they reflect the culture or that they become cultural initiators. They change the culture transformed by the renewing of their minds as opposed to being transformed by the culture itself.
Thank you, Hank. I've been praying every night that God just protects my children so they can make the proper decisions in His name for His will. But I know that, you know, growing up, there's going to be a lot of pressure. And I'm just almost to the point where if there's not a safe haven or somewhere else to move to live,
No, you don't want to do that. I mean, this is where God has planted you, and you want to be a witness where God has planted you. And think about some of the great saints, the biblical saints, who were in the epicenter of a Caesar cult. Did they leave the Caesar cult? No. What they did was they changed the Caesar cult. You think of how Christianity and the early church starts with 12 scared, scattered disciples. The 12 minus Judas plus Paul. They are facing insurmountable odds from a human perspective, and yet within a very short period of time, an empire becomes transformed. So we can do the same thing, not by abandoning or leaving the empire, but by being change agents in the empire. And that doesn't even mean that we have to succeed, because that's not our responsibility. Our responsibility is to be faithful. That's all. I mean, I've said on this broadcast that we're losing the culture wars. We might make a stronger statement. We've lost the culture wars. Even if that is the case, how then should we live? Should we live as those who are defeated, or should we live as those who have the very one who spoke and the universe leapt into existence as our guide, as our Lord, as our leader, as the very one who animates our faith? So greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world.
Well, thank God for your knowledge, Hank. I appreciate your time. This is not stuff I really had to think too hard about before I had children. And then once I had children, I just wanted to make sure I was doing right by them. And I appreciate your time again. Thank you very much. Bless you.
Yeah, this is not the time to abandon ship. We'll go back to the phone lines and talk next to Jace listening in Guthrie, Oklahoma. Hi, Jace.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
I'm good, thank you.
I have to start off by saying one of your resource consultants called me back today. I called yesterday and was not able to get on, and called me back today to remind me about the time of your broadcast today, and the care that he expressed just brightened my day. It was filled with love and kindness. It really made my day.
Wow. I sure appreciate you sharing that with me.
It was beautiful. Anyways, to my question, Acts 16:13, Paul and Silas are in prison, in chains. The earthquake comes. The jailer goes to kill himself. They stop him, and he says, "What must I do to be saved? Believe in Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." I have a friend who questions salvation of him and his wife, and he's young and growing, and I'm trying to help him. And he brought this up, and he said, "Well, if I'm saved, my wife's saved." And I told him that I couldn't contextualize it and articulate it to him in a way that was satisfactory. And so I will research and return words of you, and hopefully you can clear this up for me.
Sure. Yeah, and usually the answer is found in reading the context. So let's look at the context. The context is that the disciples, Paul and Silas, tell the jailer, they say, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And then the text goes on to say, "Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house." So they spoke the word to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So what does the text tell us? The text tells us that all in his family believed the message that had been communicated by the Lord through Paul and Silas. So it wasn't as though the family comes into the household of faith through proxy, through the father, or through any other member of the family, but rather the gospel was preached to the whole household, and the whole household believed, and that's why the whole household was saved.
I agree with that 100%, and I thank you for clearing that up for me. I will bring that to him with that context in the latter few verses and see if we can come up with something to agree on.
Yeah, so I think, again, the operative phrase here is, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and then appended to it, the text says, and to all the others in his house. That's part of verse 32. And then in verse 34, he had come to believe in God, talking about the jailer, he and his whole family. So his whole family had come to believe in God, and therefore they were saved.
Thank you very much, Hank. God bless you and your ministry. And I hope that you can make your ends meet at the end of your fiscal year.
Well, thank you. God bless you, Jace. A lot of interesting questions on the other side of the break. We'll be right back.
Every CRI outreach, our broadcast, podcast, website resources, the Christian Research Journal, and more is made possible only because of friends like you. Your partnership matters. What kind of impact has your partnership had? An impact for time and for eternity. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the key month of June to ensure that we end the financial year in a position of strength. To make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. God bless you. We'll be back in just a moment with more from Hank Hanegraaff. A deeper understanding of the Bible's principles and truths will improve the spiritual, moral, and ethical problems facing our nation. Yet the obstacle isn't that the Bible doesn't speak to our greatest needs or answer our deepest questions. It's that the average person lacks the time and tools to extract the answers. That's why Hank Hanegraaff wrote the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated. This expanded edition addresses over 210 of the top questions he's received as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Hank has taken the complex and made it simple and memorable. Receive the revised and updated complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Winston Churchill once declared, "You may have to fight when there is no hope of victory, because it is better to perish than to live as slaves." Churchill sought to awaken those who were reluctant to fight against the advancing Nazi war machine. Today, a spiritual battle is taking place. New atheism advances in the West. And slavery to secularity is imprisoning more and more hearts and minds in the United States. For this reason, CRI's ministry is critical. But we need people willing to stand for truth, along with the financial provisions to accomplish its mission. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute during the month of June to end the fiscal year in a position of strength. Call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit equip.org. Equip.org.
If you're not horrified, you should be. Because the relentless assaults of wokeism on sanity and common sense have now reached a fevered pitch. In fact, some astute observers see more than deranged ideologies at work. It's as though the gates of hell have been opened. And alarmingly, the speed of this mindless rush to chaos and potential civilizational collapse is gaining momentum daily. That means Christians need to wake up and wake up fast. One of the best alarm clocks is the upcoming special Woke edition of the Christian Research Journal. It contains sobering articles with penetrating analyses of a social disease that is reaching a flashpoint. To receive your copy of this special edition of the Christian Research Journal, visit equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI.
And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we'll return to our callers. Next up is Michael. He's listening in Brentwood, Tennessee. Hi, Michael.
Hey, Hank. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, I had a quick question. I read a lot of atheist posts about how terrible God is and this and that, and he's a rapist and a destroyer and a warmonger and stuff like that, and most of the time, I'm able to, kind of deflect that type of stuff. And honestly, it just pisses me off. But I was wondering, like, what do we say about the accusations that God is, like a genocide? He tells Israel to go and commit genocide.
Yeah, I mean, it's a good question. It's one of the reasons that we featured a book called Is God a Moral Monster? Making Sense of the Old Testament God. In that book, Paul Copan deals with every one of the issues that you have broached, and certainly deals to great effect with the final issue that was the substance of your question, is God someone who can be accused of genocide? And the answer contextually is absolutely no. The principle has always been the same in Scripture: blessings for those who follow, and then curses for those who rebel. So if you have people within a culture who are doing horrendous evil, justice must be exacted for the good of civilization. Human beings themselves take such matters into their own hands. If there is such a thing as a serial murderer or a serial rapist, those people are either executed or imprisoned for life because they are a hazard to society. God is a God who takes every converging factor into consideration, and his judgments are not only long-suffering, but they're always just. And thus, the command to destroy the Canaanites is contextualized by the words, "Do not intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons and daughters away from following me to serve other gods." The aim of God's command, therefore, was not the obliteration of wicked people, but the obliteration of wickedness itself. And thus we can say that his martial instructions are qualified by his moral intentions to spare the repentant. And that's what the author of Hebrews explains. He says, "By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient." Not only were Rahab and her family spared on account of her faith, but she was allowed to live among the Israelites and not only so, became a principal in terms of the lineage of Jesus Christ himself. She was in a privileged position in the lineage of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And therefore, God's desire to spare the pagans who turn to the Lord and turn from their wicked and detestable ways is the indication that God is not only a God of justice, but also a God of extraordinary mercy. He showed that in many different cases. I mean, think about the Ninevites. Even Jonah didn't want them to be spared from a human perspective. He wanted them to pay for their horrendous evils. And yet, when they repented, God spared the city. So, did God command Joshua to engage in genocide? No. The conquest of the land under Joshua was gradual. Those who feared God were protected, as I mentioned, Rahab as the quintessential case in point. There's no indication in Joshua that there was a Canaanite Holocaust. In fact, large parts of Canaan, including Jerusalem, remained under Canaanite jurisdiction. We see that in Joshua, I think it's chapters 13 through 15. And even under David and Solomon, the coast of Lebanon, the foothills inhabited by the Philistines, and Galilee near Mount Hermon remained under the control of the Canaanites. The battles that are chronicled in Joshua, they're aimed at dethroning the kings from the north and the south whose religious dictatorships not only mock the Creator, but made things like snake worship and fertility cults and child sacrifice and the prostitution of women. They made that the norm, and therefore the judgment of God, which was long-suffering, was certainly just, and it was to rid the world of the extremities of depravity. I mean, we think about Hitler being killed. No one has a whole lot of pity for that. Hitler dies, we would say, in the comforting arms of his mistress, and we're all very happy that he died. Saddam Hussein, when he died after the genocide he exacted on his people, no one's too worried about that. Osama bin Laden, we think it is a great victory that this man who perpetrated such evil in the world finally paid the ultimate price for his evil in this world and will pay the ultimate price in eternity as well. So it's somewhat disingenuous for secularists and atheists to pin this whole label of genocide upon God. Again, however, the book Is God a Moral Monster deals with this in a great deal of detail that I cannot do from the tip of my tongue. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Tracy. She's listening in Bronx, New York. Hi, Tracy.
Hi, Hank. Okay, this is my question. It's from Matthew 21 all the way to 22. And it was about the fig tree where he said, don't grow no more, and it just withered away and died. And then he said to the disciples that if you just had some faith and you believed much, I'm probably recording out of context, but this idea was if you have as much faith as if you can do the same things and move a mountain and cast it into the sea. So I was wondering if, is that really true? Are we able to build our faith enough that we can do those things, or was he just speaking figuratively?
Well, remember, and I think Mark gives a really good distillation of what's going on in Matthew 21. I like this rendition because what it does is it contextualizes everything with the prologue, have faith in God. And the point here is that our faith is only as good as the object in whom it is placed. So to have faith in God is to have faith that is faithful. If you have faith in your own faith, that's credulity. Again, because you yourself are not faithful, nor do you have within you any kind of force that can do anything. Your faith as a channel of living trust in God, however, can do all that is possible. God can take a mountain and throw it in the midst of the sea. And as someone has well said, make sure that it doesn't land on a fishing fleet. So when Jesus says, have faith in God, he goes on to say, I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Done for him. Not done by him, but done for him. If this is the will of God, and that's why we should always pray, nevertheless, not my will be done, but thy will be done. If this is the will of God, God can do all things that are morally possible and all things that are logically possible. I mean, God can't create a squared circle, and God can't lie, cheat, or steal. So he can do everything that's consistent with his nature and consistent with the nature of reality. And then Mark goes on to say, quoting Jesus, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. So your faith ultimately is contextualized as well by the life that you're leading. If you're leading a life of unforgiveness or a life that is in conflict with the principles of the kingdom, then that which you ask for will not happen because you yourself are prohibiting God from doing the very thing that you're asking him to do by the very actions that you are taking. It's not that God can't do it, but God is not going to bless those who work in disunity with his will.
Okay. And one quick thing, I mean, with my translation that I have, it says, it will be done with the casting of the mountain into the sea. Is this a good, I'm reading this from a regular Gideon's Bible, so is that a good one to read by? But I noticed you.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, all the modern translations are good, and I think in terms of Bible study, sometimes it's helpful to have a number of translations that you can cross-reference. The reason is that words and phrases sometimes lose their meaning over time. I was doing a Bible study with my kids and my wife last night, which ended up going on for about 3 hours. And we were talking about this as we're reading through the Bible together and asking questions. It gets to be a free-for-all. We had a lot of fun. We're laughing. We're interrupting each other, but we're having a blast doing it. But I was explaining to them that one of the problems is that unless you recognize that words and phrases are not univocal but equivocal, they take on the meaning that the context allows them to have. And not only that, but you have to understand that words go through transition in time. And so in one version that my wife was reading, I forget which word it was. The word was different than in the version that I was reading. And so we began to talk about how words change over time, so we were looking for the denotative meaning. The real issue is not the word you're using, but the meaning you pour into the word. So that's part of the process as well. But the modern translations, by and large, they use the best background textual information and up-to-date words that are not connotative, but rather denotative. So we're pretty safe with most of the modern translations.
Awesome. Thank you so much, Hank. I really appreciate it.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. Do remember my parting words. This is the end of our fiscal year. We need your support this month more than ever. Whatever you can do, deeply appreciate it.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.